Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13, verse 33. Mark 13, 33. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, so that we are sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit while we take in His Word. Also, this is a time, again, just by means of a reminder, to give over to God right now any problems or difficulties that would prevent you from concentrating on the Word of God as it's being spoken. So let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to get together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you again have provided throughout the word of God the program for the ages, for your future and for ours. We thank you, Father, that you have provided by means of your son, Jesus Christ, our union with him and our adoption into the royal family of God as being in union with him. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these things by means of grace and by means of the church age you have released the greatest blessings that have ever been given. And for us to be beneficiaries of that grace, Father, we are so grateful. We thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, and through him, Father, that we can understand the Word of God and the deep thoughts and deep things that you have revealed to us that come from your character and nature. And Father, we also pray for the families in the Midwest who have lost loved ones and have had their homes devastated through all the storms and tornadoes. We ask, Father, that you would provide for them by means of grace the things that they need, but also in through these disasters that you would reveal your faithfulness and the fact that what we need is our relationship with you and not the things of this earth. We just ask, Father, that that would be impressed upon their minds and those who have gone through such devastation. Father, we ask that you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So believe it or not, we will actually finish the third day of the Passion Week. And through that, we will complete the Olivet Discourse. We have seen, again, by means of reminder, that our Lord has left the temple sanctuary, given the seven woes to the religious leaders, and has climbed up the Mount of Olives with his disciples and has answered some questions for them. And has now continued. He has answered the questions, but now he is continuing to teach them about what it will be like in the future. Now, it's interesting to note here that the Lord is not going to tell them anything about the mystery doctrine of the church age. He has revealed the rapture, that no one knows the day or the hour. But throughout the Olivet Discourse, he is mostly talking about the tribulation and the entrance or the second coming of Christ, which will enter all of them into the millennium, all believers, that is. And so we finish up the Olivet Discourse with parables that urge watchfulness, readiness, and laboring. And if we do not understand these parables to be taking place, or what their context is, the tribulation, then they really do lead to a lot of legalism and confusion about the church. They don't apply to the church. But as I said, it's interesting to note here that the Lord is going to give the disciples the program for Israel's future before he gives them the information about the mystery doctrine of the church, which will not happen for two more days, and he's going to give them that information on the Passover. So we have, again, finishing up the Olivet Discourse with parables urging watchfulness, readiness, and laboring, and we'll see why those are there. These parables are listed in Matthew 24, verse 43, all the way to the end of chapter 25, and Mark 13, 33 through 37. So in order to reinforce his closing point in the previous section, the Messiah presents here five parables, and having as their main point the urging of watchfulness, of being ready, and of laboring. In all these parables, the distinctions are not between the different kinds of believers, but in each of the five parables, there is a distinction between believer and unbeliever. And that's all it is about here. So many people have, and theologians and people in the past, and teachers and pastors have really confuse believers with these parables, but if you just look at them simply and just interpret them simply, you see that there is a distinction here between simply believers and unbelievers. The believers will enter into the millennium and the unbelievers will not. But we also have to remember that during this second half of the tribulation is a time of the greatest anti-Semitism that the world has ever seen. And that's why there's going to be watchfulness. That's why there's going to be laboring, is because Israel needs to be protected and God is going to provide that protection. But also believers are going to provide that protection, because if you understand in the tribulation that this is about Israel, and you would through the witnessing of the 144,000 as well as others who are saved that are witnessing about the purpose of the tribulation, which has nothing to do with the church and everything to do with the culmination of Israel's age. And so that culmination of Israel's age depends upon the deliverance of Israel through this tribulation. And if you're a believer, even a Gentile believer, if you get involved in the anti-Semitism, then you're really not a believer. And that's why in the dispensation of the tribulation, there's certain works or certain labors or certain readiness that is a signal of the fact that you are a believer. They're actually evidences that you are a believer. First off, I mean, the watchfulness and the readiness that we'll see. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation, you have come to understand that 7 years from the signing of that treaty between the beast and Israel, and 3.5 years after he enters into the temple sanctuary, that you know the Messiah is coming. I mean, if you're a believer, you fully believe that you have the day in which he's going to return. After the abomination of desolation steps into the temple, it's 1,260 days later. And so, of course, you're going to be watchful if you're a believer. You see, and that's why this can't apply to believers in our day and age, because although we are encouraged to live in the imminency of the rapture, we have really no idea what day it's going to occur. And so it's just natural that believers in the church age can be excited at some times, and maybe at some time in their life, they're really focusing on the rapture and they're living in the imminency of the rapture. But you may go days, weeks, months at a time where you haven't even thought about that. You're taking in the Word of God on a daily basis. You're a positive believer, but maybe your soul is occupied with what you're doing at the moment and it hasn't really crossed your mind. Hey, maybe the Lord would return today. It's not as if he's not going to take you because you weren't watching for him. I mean, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going up in the rapture, whether you're a loser believer or a winner believer. But if you're a believer in the tribulation, you know, I mean, you know when he is coming back on this, at the second coming. And so, of course, you're going to be watchful. Of course, you're going to be ready. And not only that, of course, you are going to protect Israel. If there is a Jew that is under, of course they would be, under great anti-Semitism, they are going to be hunted down and persecuted. And if you have the opportunity to help out one of these guys, and the Lord is going to say by just simply giving him a glass of water or maybe some food, or if he's cold, or if he doesn't have a roof over his head, to kind of take him in for the night. I mean, it's not like you're doing great, amazingly huge, abundant things. But what it does mean is, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that Israel is the issue in the tribulation. And certainly that's why the tribulation is so unique for believers. It is a time of the worst time on earth, and it is a time of crisis evangelism. And so these five parables are expressing that difference, the differences of attitudes between believers and unbelievers towards the second coming, not the rapture. The former, the believers, will be ready for the second coming. The unbelievers will not be ready for the second coming because they completely deny it. And so in this parabolic method, or teaching in terms of parables, the parable or a series of parables given here are given here, and then the application is made. And the application is going to be made by our Lord. So we have to, we'll give points and we'll look at what they mean as we go through them, but we're not going to really fully put them all together until the Lord does that, when he gets to the end of it in Matthew 25. And so the application of these parables will be made to the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are the Gentile believers, the goats are the Gentile unbelievers, and what we'll see is Israel is in the middle, either being protected by a Gentile or rejected by a Gentile. There are plenty of Gentile believers in the tribulation. So look at Mark 13:33. He says, the Lord says, now take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now, in verse 33, he says, keep on the alert. In verse 34, he says, stay on the alert. In verse 35, he says, be on the alert. And on verse 37, he says, be on the alert. Verse 36 says he's going to come suddenly. And so the first parable here emphasizes watchfulness or alertness. Again, the term alert is used four times, and this parable therefore refers to the second coming. The phrase, you don't know what the time is, refers to, and we'll see this also applies to the day, because the Jewish day begins at sundown. It begins and ends at sundown. Some actually said that the day didn't end and the next one begin until you could see at least three stars in the sky. And that, of course, would be at sundown at dusk. And so when he says, you know, from the time or the day that the abomination of desolation enters into the temple, it's 1,260 days after that. Well, it could be at the evening or midnight, the cock crowing, or in the morning. That would all be considered one day, according to the Israel's comprehension of days. And so, and that's why he says be on the alert. He makes it clear here. It's not that you are not going to know exactly the time, or actually you won't know exactly the time in the tribulation, but what you will know is just about within a day or two. A day or two by the Gregorian calendar that we follow, but by the Jewish calendar, that day could fall at 6 p.m. at night, midnight, the next morning. And so, of course, they're not going to know whether it's at midnight, at cockcrowing, or in the morning. So although the day of the second coming will be known within a 24-hour period, of course, since the tribulation starts, the time of day and whether it would be on the morning or the night before is not known. And so the main point of this parable is on that day, be watching. Now, who's going to be watching on that day? Believers are, obviously. And the ones who are sleeping, who don't want, what the sleeping here means, they could care less because they don't believe in the prophecy. The prophecy was given by our Lord in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. That's exactly when it's going to occur. He had showed him that, but they could care less. And that's why the unbelievers are not watching. So all this parable is telling us is the difference in the tribulation between the believers and the unbelievers. Those who are saved are going to be alert, and of course they're going to escape the judgment that comes with the second coming. Now in the second parable, we turn to Matthew 24:43. Go to Matthew 24:43. This is the parable of the master of the house. Matthew 24:43. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Now the thief here is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's not a thief, obviously. The parable does state, though, that if someone knew a thief was coming, he'd be ready. For this reason, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Again, we don't have to interpret this any deeper than it is. We don't have to go looking for, right, well, why is the Lord called a thief? In these parables, it's not fruitful to do this because it can get you on a tangent that takes away from the simplicity of them. The simplicity of them, when we look at them all together, is the fact that there are goats and there are sheep. There are unbelievers and there are believers, and the believers are going to be ready. So again, we have obtained the readiness, or which can be obtained, of course, by salvation. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will know the prophecy, you will believe the prophecy, and you'll be ready for the second coming. In Matthew 24, 45 through 51, we have the parable of the faithful servant and the evil servant. Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, now that's the evil slave. Again, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, that's the unbeliever. He doesn't think the Lord is returning, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. And there, as we look in further into the parables, beating his fellow slaves is him getting involved with the anti-Semitism of the Antichrist. And them, you know, just drinking with the drunkards, partying, and thinking, well, there is no judgment upon any of this. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by extension, they're involved in the wickedness of this enormous anti-Semitism that's on the earth. And so that's the meaning there between verses 48 and 49. Again, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, he shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know. Now, of course, he doesn't know the hour either, but it says here that he doesn't know the day either, and he's not expecting the Lord. Why isn't he? Because he hasn't believed in the Lord. And that's why in verse 51, it is clear that this is an unbeliever. The unbeliever in verse 51, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. This is definitely the second coming of our Lord. There's no judgment at the rapture. There is only the salvation, or what I should say, the deliverance from the tribulation of the church that is alive at that time. There's no judgment there. There's no weeping, anybody being sent to the lake of fire, which is exactly what these phrases represent. And so on this parable, the emphasis is on laboring. Notice that it says, blessed is the slave, again in verse 46, whom his master finds so doing when he comes. He's doing something. And so the emphasis is on laboring. And in order to make sure that the believers do not misconstrue the previous emphasis on watching. Now, we're stated in the previous parables that in the tribulation should be watching. But watching doesn't only mean just sitting there and looking up into the sky. All right. What it means also is the necessity of working while one is waiting. And what is the working based upon? Not works for salvation. Obviously, that goes against the entire word of God. But the believers are busy laboring because there is such great anti-Semitism in the world. Now, we don't see anything like this now. There's nothing like that. But just picture that everywhere you turn, there are Jews that are being persecuted, that are running from persecution. Some have had their businesses taken away. Some have been taken away from their families. Their homes have been taken away. They have no money. They have nothing to drink, nothing to eat. And here you are as a believer, knowing that this is an age for Israel. The culmination of Israel's sin, as the prophecy in Daniel states. The culmination of Israel's first age, because the second age for Israel is the Messianic age. But these Israelites are going to be looking for protection, and you as a believer have the opportunity to provide that. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation, and a Jewish person comes to you and asks you for a drink of water, and you say absolutely not, you see, you're not a believer. You're involved in anti-Semitism. And that is exactly what the Antichrist is involved in. And so in the tribulation, the believers will be doing working while they're waiting. And so when the Messiah returns, it will be while believers are busy laboring. The believer will be found laboring, but the unbeliever who could care less about Israel and in fact is involved in the anti-Semitism will not be found laboring in terms of the divine good works that they can do on behalf of the people who are being persecuted. And so again, the parable refers to believers and unbelievers and to the second coming. The phrase, a day when he expects not or does not expect, refers to the unbeliever who is not expecting the second coming at all. And so it is for the unbeliever during the tribulation. And so the next two parables provide a more extended treatment of the emphasis of the first three. And we have the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Please notice that they never had any oil. Oil is very depictive in the Word of God of God the Holy Spirit. So when common grace, which always comes through the Spirit, when the gospel is made understandable to them by means of God the Holy Spirit, he acts as a human spirit so that the darkened mind of the unbeliever, this has happened for all of us, God the Holy Spirit made the gospel understandable. The gospel was made understandable to the foolish, but they took no oil with them. They rejected the gospel message. They never had the oil. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, as we already saw in the Old Testament. There is a trumpet blown, and behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And that's the shout, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the prudent answered and said, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go and said to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. But it's too late. The Lord has returned. They have completely rejected the gospel. And now that the Lord has returned, they're going to be judged. The prudent cannot give of their oil. That's like you trying to give of your human spirit to an unbeliever. You can't do that. Even Paul said he wished that he was accursed so that Israel could be spared. He said that in Romans 9, but it's impossible. I mean, there's only one who can give of this, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that he can give of it is when his justice is satisfied by the positive volition towards the gospel. There must be faith in the gospel. The foolish had no faith in the gospel and are looking for, instead of asking, you know, who they should be for oil, they're asking for others. You know, give us some of your oil. What can we do to be saved? It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've completely rejected the Lord. And so that's why they have no oil. They never did. And so in verse 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. That's how we know again that they're unbelievers. But be on the alert, for you do not know the day or the hour. Again, this is in expectation of the second coming. Please notice it got to be around midnight, a little before that, and they got drowsy, meaning that, you know, could he come at midnight? Could he come at 6 p.m.? Could he come at when the cock crows? Could he come later in the morning? The day is not known because the hour is not known. But within a day or two, it will be known. And that's why he says again in verse 13, be on the alert. So the emphasis of the fourth parable is, again, it's just an extension of the previous three. It is to be on the alert. I think probably no other parable that our Lord has given has been so misconstrued except by this parable. Some people believe that the virgins are, you know, some of them are the bad believers, some of them are the good believers. Some try to apply it to the church age. As you've been with us, if you've been listening to the last few hours of what we've been doing with the Olivet Discourse, it's pretty obvious here that this is a part of the second coming of Christ as we look at it in context. And so, again, the emphasis is on watchfulness and readiness. The virgins represent not any let me back up. The virgins represent not Gentiles or not Jews, because it applies to both in the tribulation. Believing Gentiles and believing Jews need to be ready for the Lord, and they will be. They've got the oil, they've got their trim, their wicks, they're ready to light their lamps when the Lord returns. And so that's only the only point that's illustrated here. To look too deep into it and say, well, the unprepared virgins are Israel, the others are the church, the prepared ones are the church. That it cannot be here, because first off, and at the end of it, they enter into the marriage feast. That is definitely the messianic kingdom. And plus, there is a certain judgment here. And that does not occur at the rapture of the church. So the virgins neither represent the church or Israel. They simply illustrate the point that there are wise and there are foolish. And that is believers and unbelievers. In the Jewish wedding system, when the marriage was about to be consummated, the bridegroom would go, after he had built his home for him and his bridegroom, the bridegroom would go to the home of the bride and fetch her and bring her to his home. And that's another reason why this cannot be in reference to the church, because the bridegroom returns with his bride. And of course, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ is the church. And when he returns with his bride, that is at the second coming. If he has his bride with him in heaven when he returns, that means that the church has already been raptured. And so obviously, this refers to the second coming of Christ. So again, in the Jewish wedding system, when the marriage was to be consummated, the bridegroom would go to the house of the bride to fetch her and bring her to his home. As he approached his home, he would be met by a procession of virgins who would conduct the bride and the bridegroom for the marriage ceremony and be followed by the marriage feast. And of course, this is the background to this parable. When the bridegroom, the Messiah, returns to the earth with his bride, which is the church, of course, for the marriage feast, the virgins will be responsible for both watching for his return and being ready to light the lamps upon his return. The five virgins, who were the ones who were believers, were ready and watching. The ones who have the oil, a common symbol for God the Holy Spirit, were born-again believers. Only the wise ones enter the marriage feast. And of course, that again is a common symbol for the messianic kingdom. And as we will see again in the next parable, but which is also revealed in the book of Revelation, that when the Lord returns, he is going to judge between believer and unbeliever right on the earth. And the ones who were taken up by the baptism of fire are the unbelievers, and they consist of both Jews and Gentiles. So believing Gentiles will enter into the messianic kingdom, as well as the Jews. The Gentiles are blessed by association. Those are all those who have survived the tribulation. And so it matches perfectly here with those who want to enter the messianic kingdom. Of course they do. I mean, after they've been judged, they still don't want to believe in Christ, but they just want to go not where they're going to go. I mean, who would? They want to be saved apart from the Lord, and that is impossible. So the Messiah here is pictured as already with his bride, and that means the church is already raptured. So we move now to the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:14-30. I want to mention again from the parable of the 10 virgins that the whole point of this parable is to just simply show the difference between the watching and readiness of the believers during the tribulation and the not watching and complete carelessness, no readiness, of the unbeliever during the tribulation. And that's what this parable is about. It's very simple. It doesn't have to be looked into any more deeply than that. And again, I believe that has screwed up many people by trying to get too much typology out of it, which, as a teacher, you have to be wary about that. So the parable of the 10 talents, Matthew 25:14-30, this would be the last of the parables. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. And he invested it, and he gained 2 more. Verse 18, and he who received the 1 talent went away and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. The master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid. So there's a key there. I was afraid. Afraid of God. Afraid of him. Believers are not afraid of God. But this is an unbeliever. He has not invested. He has not invested anything that God has given him. And the real true investment here is the volition that God has given to the hearts of every man. The other part of this investment is that emptiness that exists in every man's heart, where he knows that he has a desire for eternal things. I mean, that's why even the atheist has to come up with some explanation in his own heart. An atheist believes something by faith, that all matter came into this universe, but just by chance. And there's nothing in the world around us that backs that up, so they believe it by faith. Even the atheist has to grab onto something eternal to try and fill that hole. But no unbeliever ever fills the hole in his heart. So what has God given to every member of the human race? Choice, a choice. He has volition. He has presented the gospel, and he has put a conscience, if you will, a conscience into the heart of every believer where there is a desire for eternal things. That's, by the way, in Ecclesiastes 3:11. So this slave who knew his master to be a hard man and reaping where he did not sow said, I was afraid and I hid your talent in the ground. And see, you have what is yours. You see, he's just given back to the master what the master had given to him. And what is that? Well, here, take back what? Take back my volition. Take back your gospel. Take back this hole in my heart that I've been trying to fill and never did. I never did anything with them. I never chose for you. I never sought for you. I completely rejected you. And especially during the tribulation now, again, we are in context in the tribulation that this is a time of massive crisis evangelism, and it's a time of great prophecy. And there has been many prophecies that are throughout the Olivet Discourse that we studied and is in the book of Revelation, has been presented to the world. And the unbeliever in the tribulation has said, well, thanks for that. Thanks. Thanks for the prophecies. I mean, that's another thing that God has given. That is part of the 1 talent. I've given you a volition. I've given you the gospel. I've given you the hole in your heart by you desire eternal things. I've given you the many, many prophecies of the tribulation that are fulfilled in the book that you can read right in your hand called the completed canon of scripture, the Bible. And the unbeliever has done nothing with that except reject it. And that's akin to hiding it and ignoring it. And so he turns to the master and says, just, you know, here, take it back. This is what you gave me. Take it back. And so in verse 26, his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Yeah. And in other words, that there had to be a day of reckoning where you were going to face me. And then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. You know, the other slaves did some wheeling and dealing. Again, go back to where has he done it? Verse 16. Immediately, the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more. The one with 2 talents did the same thing. This one is told, look, all you had to do is go and deposit it in the bank. And that's akin to, look, all you had to have was faith as big as a mustard seed. All you had to have was faith alone in Christ alone. And if you did nothing after that, you still, the master would have received back what? He gave you volition, the gospel, the prophecy, the whole in your heart. And what did you do? With your volition, you believed the gospel, the whole was filled. Maybe you rejected the prophecies, but what you've given back to the master is the eternal life that he desired you to have, that he shared with you. And so you could have entered into his kingdom with him, which is great joy to the master. I mean, that's really, when you believe in Christ as your Savior, that's the most pleasing thing to God the Father. And what are you returning to God the Father? He gets to spend eternity with you, and that's his reward, because God is a giver. That's why he's given of his Son. He is so pleased with those who have accepted his Son, so that he can spend eternity with you, sharing more and more of his abundant love and grace and righteousness and justice and truth and on and on and on that he wants to share with you. But this one who has the 1 talent says, I want none of it. Let me go hide it, and then I'm just going to give back to you what you gave to me, which is what? Here, take your volition. I didn't want to do anything with it. Take your gospel. I didn't want to believe in that. Take the hole in my heart. I never really could fill that. Never really sought to by the means that you did. And so that's the investment of money in the bank, is just simply going there and saying, here, take this 1 talent. It's so simple. Just put it in the bank, and at least you'll get what? You know, a few percent interest. And that is akin to just believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so what happens in verse 28? Therefore, there is the judgment here. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be given away, or shall be taken away. It says the one that does not have what? Didn't believe, even what he does have will be taken away. And that phrase right there, even what he does have shall be taken away, is all the things that the unbeliever enjoys while he's on this earth. And you say, well, you know, it's an unbeliever, what does he enjoy? You know what he enjoys? Not being in the lake of fire. And why isn't he in the lake of fire as an unbeliever? Because God is patient, first off. But secondly, in this world, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere in this world. He's omnipresent. And in the church age, there's God the Holy Spirit who is restraining evil. He's restraining sin and evil. So even the unbeliever is protected by that restraining ministry of the Spirit. But even in the tribulation, God is omnipresent. And so there's a certain enjoyment of being in the presence of God. But when the unbeliever hits the lake of fire, that's the only place where God is not. So in this world, we have good things, you know, that sunlight and good climates and clothes and roof over our head and everything that God provides logistically for members of the human race. Where God is not, which is the lake of fire, none of that will be provided. So even the unbeliever will lose out on what he has during this time. I mean, it's unbelievably sad to think about it. And none of us should even want our worst enemy to lose that. But be that as it may, some will choose for that. And that's their issue. So again, in verse 29, for everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, into the place. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which always represents the lake of fire. So the point of the 5th parable is to reemphasize in an extended way the necessity to keep on laboring while watching and waiting. Only the believers are going to do that. Again, the distinction is not between different kinds of believers, but simply between believers and unbelievers. The believers will keep on laboring while they're watching for the Lord's return, but the unbeliever cannot labor in the work of the Lord. He has no power to, and therefore he has nothing to show when the Lord returns and ends up being in the place that is called darkness, outer darkness, and the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, which are always descriptive phrases for the lake of fire. Now, as we come to the end of the Olivet Discourse, now that we've finished the five parables, and again, I just want to remind you that the five parables refer to Israel during the tribulation, leading up to the second coming of the Messiah. Now we come to the judgment at the end. And the judgment at the end is mentioned specifically of the Gentiles. The Gentiles who have survived the tribulation, both believers and unbelievers. And this is in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. So the Olivet Discourse comes to an end with the judgment of the Gentiles, and it is here that we find the application of the five parables. Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, this is the return of the Lord. He will sit on his glorious throne, which of course is the throne of David, prophesied and promised to David back in 1 Samuel. And all the nations will be gathered before him. Now, when we look at the word nations, it could mean all nations, of course, but oftentimes in the Old Testament, nations refers to Gentiles. Now, there is also a mention in this final part of the Olivet Discourse is that the Lord calls certain people his brethren. And in reference to his brethren, and in reference to nations, we must conclude that the nations are Gentiles and his brethren are Jews. Now, why are his brethren Jews? Because this is the second coming where he's setting up his millennial kingdom. The church is with him already resurrected and already evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the wedding feast has occurred. The Lord is with his bride, which is us. And we are returning so that we can witness the Lord judge between what he's going to call here the sheep and the goats. We do not do any judging on that. We accompany him because we're his bride, but he's the one who does the judging. He's the one who actually does the killing, of which there will be many who will be killed by our Lord here who are unbelievers. Now, you say, well, geez, you know, that sounds unfair. Well, think about it. They've had, those who have survived this, who have had 7 years of surviving the tribulation, seeing prophecy after prophecy after prophecy be fulfilled. Also, you know, having that conscience, that desire for eternal things, and that volition, and the gospel spread all over. And we noted in passing, I've been mentioning several times the witnessing of the 144,000. But there is also the witnessing of other Jewish and Gentile believers all over the world. There is the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. There is the fulfillment of the Jews escaping into the wilderness, all recorded here in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. And there's also the witnessing or the spreading of the gospel by angels, which occurs near the end of the tribulation. You see, during this time, God pulls out all the stops. And to come to the end of this as either a Jew or a Gentile, and here is going to be emphasized Gentiles, and to not have believed in him is to come, you know, have completely rejected him. You have completely rejected him. And it's time for judgment. And judgment means eternal judgment. It just doesn't mean a spanking when he gets back. You've rejected the Lord and there's eternal judgment involved. And for that to occur, you can't be on this earth anymore. The Lord enters into his millennial reign with believers only. And so the unbelievers are removed. And of course, they have to be killed to be removed. So again, it's going to be a dreadful time. It's going to be a wonderful time and a dreadful time. But, you know, we in our resurrection bodies with no old sin natures, already having received our rewards and gone through the Bema Seat judgment, we return with our Lord. All of us will agree with that, and that everybody has had the chance. I mean, God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. I mean, in this study, we haven't even gotten to the cross yet. We haven't even gotten to what the Lord is going to experience so that anyone can believe in him and be saved, Jew and Gentile alike. And to reject that, to completely reject that, means that you and I will agree, although as difficult as it may sound now, because it's hard for us to understand what the lake of fire is all about. And I don't, if you think you do, my hat's off to you. I still have a hard time understanding it. I believe it by faith, but just like I don't really, you know, I believe the Trinity by faith, but to truly understand it, I believe the hypostatic union by faith, but to truly understand it, I have no reference to it. I really don't. I have no reference to the lake of fire. I can't say to you that I fully understand it, but I do believe it by faith, because the same Lord who put himself in that cross on my benefit was the one who talked about it the most. It was as if it was too much to give to any prophet or apostle. So be that as it may, and not to get off on a tangent here, let's stick with what we have in front of us. Matthew 25:31 again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, second coming of Christ, he will sit on his glorious throne, David's throne. And all the nations, which are Gentiles, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, the sheep are believers, the goats are unbelievers. We'll see that they're Gentile believers and unbelievers. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or be naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, and I love how he's announced as king here, because we're going to see as we proceed through the fourth day that the Lord is prophet, priest, and king. And what he's operating in now as he's giving them the future, and what he operated in when he came to Israel, he presented himself as a king to be accepted as king, but that was their choice. They could accept him or reject him. But what did he do? What is it like what he's doing here? He prophesied. So here he's operating as a prophet. But when he finishes this Olivet Discourse, his prophetic ministry is done. And what's going to happen now is he goes to sit at the right hand of God. And what is he called? He's called our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a priest and a prophet. And now Melchizedek was also a king. And the when he returns, see, as priest, as our high priest, he sits at the right hand of God, praying for us, advocating for us, intervening for us constantly. And he is our high priest. And it's through him that we approach the throne of grace, because he's at the throne of grace as our high priest, and therefore we approach the throne of grace boldly. That's why we always pray in Jesus' name. But when he returns, he's king. And there's no more, hey, will you accept me as king? Whoever has not accepted me as king, he dies. And whoever has accepted me as king, as Messiah is what I mean, will enter into the millennial kingdom. And we will get to that. I just saw the word king here, and I thought I would share that with you. Now, all of these are going to say, these sheep who are on his right, I don't remember feeding you. I don't remember visiting you. I don't remember giving you clothes or water. And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, who are the brothers? We understand that the sheep are saved and that the goats are not saved. So the sheep are believers and the goats are not believers. That only means that the brethren have to be the Jews. And when we think about it in the context of what the Lord is returning to, the Lord at the second coming is returning to the most god-awful anti-Semitism the world has ever seen. And the Gentiles have had a chance throughout their time during the tribulation to feed a hungry Jewish person, to give them something to eat, something to drink, to invite them in when they had no home, to clothe them when their clothes were taken away. when they were sick because they didn't have enough food or enough shelter or enough clothing, and so they visited them. They were thrown in prison, and Gentiles came to visit them. Why? They wanted to encourage them. Why? This is the age of the culmination of Israel, the dispensation. I shouldn't say the age, but it's the dispensation of the fulfillment of Israel's age, that last 7 years. And especially in the last 3.5 years, where the anti-Semitism is beyond what we can even think about, because it's never been on planet Earth. You know, what Hitler did in the Holocaust, I think, would pale in comparison to what the beast and the Antichrist, the beast and the false prophet are going to do and try to do against Israel. Given power by the dragon, who is Satan, to destroy Israel completely. It's going to make what Hitler did look like child's play. And so in that situation, if you're a believer and you see a thirsty, hungry, unclothed, naked Jew who you know is under tremendous anti-Semitism, and you know these are the people that the Lord is returning to deliver into the millennium, how in God's name can you say you're a believer and do nothing for them? I mean, he's saying you didn't have to do all these things. He said, well, you know, you're on my right, you're a sheep. Why? I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. It doesn't mean that they did all of these. It means that you had an ounce, a sliver of compassion in your heart for these people, for the Jews. And when you see this in the context of the tribulation and what we know about the tribulation, it makes wonderful sense. But to the unbeliever, again, now we'll go to verse 41. Now we see the goats, the unbeliever, those who are on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. See, there's judgment here, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that tells us that this is the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, but it had to be enlarged to accommodate more, because there were more that were going to reject Christ. And so he says in verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. You see, they're involved in the same wicked anti-Semitism that the Antichrist is involved in. And that shows that they're unbelievers. You know, James said in James chapter 2, you say you have faith and you have absolutely no works. And James said, show me your faith. Now, a lot of people can't stand that verse because they think it's legalism. And I, for one, would never take that verse and teach anyone, nor would I use it to go around evaluating, oh, you're a believer and you're not. I don't know if you're having a good day or a bad day. I don't know. Might not see you do anything. But the Lord here knows. And so who's doing the judging here? Not other believers. This is the Lord sitting on his throne saying, I know your heart, and I know that you saw my brethren thirsty, hungry, sick, without clothes, naked, and you would not lift a finger. You would do nothing. And he's going to know, why would you do that? Because you're involved in the same anti-Semitism that the beast is involved. And so, yet, is there in people works because they're believers? Of course there is. Of course there is. And during the tribulation, that will also be true. There is a protection that the believers, even the Gentile believers, will have in their hearts towards Israel. And that's why this is for the tribulation. And so, I mean, again, you don't, people do not see the clarity of the scripture, and they want to make either it be legalism on one end, or they want it to be all grace. Don't you dare ask me to do any works, and nor would I ask you to do any works. No one really should, but the Lord does. It's all throughout the New Testament. Might I quote many passages? And I'll just say, in several places in the New Testament, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And that's in several places in the New Testament. God is, by the way, it's a command. It's a command to you as a believer. Now, you could say no to that command. That's true. But here in the tribulation, the ones who have done absolutely nothing, and in fact have seen a thirsty Jewish person and said, I am absolutely not giving them anything to drink. Why? Because they're anti-Semites, and that's why they're unbelievers. Well, actually, they're unbelievers, and that's why they're anti-Semites. They go hand in hand with the tribulation. Okay, I think I've said enough on that. So, verse 43, I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they said to themselves, then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? We don't remember rejecting you. And he's going to say, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these, you did it unto me. And these will go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. So the time of judgment here is after the second coming of the Messiah, when the throne of David will be set up, as we already saw in verse 31, and the place of judgment, which is not given in this passage, but it is given in the book of Joel, through the prophet Joel, it is given that this is a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which lies after the Lord lands on the Mount of Olives in his second coming. There is a valley that is created there that is between the city and the Mount of Olives. I do have the Joel passage here. Let me check the time. Yeah, we have enough time to go there. That's where we'll close this up. Go to Joel chapter 3, verse 1. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. So this culmination of the five parables does really boil it down to the sheep and the goats. In every of the five parables, some were watching, those were believers, some were ready, and some were working. And some were laboring, or as he says, laboring. And where's the laboring? That makes it so clear here as the Lord finishes up. The laboring was done in protecting Israel. And that, so if we look at Joel 3, verses 1 through 3, we see that there is a judgment that definitely will take place outside of the city of Jerusalem in this valley, which lies between the Mount of Olives and the city. Joel 3, verse 1 says, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations, there it is, the Gentiles, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Now, if you look at the last part of this, the judgment is going to occur, and he says of them, of the Gentiles, they have scattered my people amongst the nations. Now, that's occurred now, and there has been a regathering in 1948, but since the destruction of Jerusalem, which was done by a Gentile nation, the Romans, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they have been scattered. But this is not talking about the church at all. In Joel, we see that this is the tribulation. And being the tribulation, in the tribulation, it is we could call it a death sentence to be anti-Semitic. Because as a believer, you're not going to be anti-Semitic. But these Gentiles have scattered the people Israel amongst the nation, and they've divided up my land. They've divided up the land that Israel was in. And so they have been anti-Semitic to the point that in verse 3, they've also cast lots for my people. Now that seems to say that they involved the Jews in slavery. And certainly Satan and his anti-Semitism is going to set up some kind of system of slavery for the Jews. And they'll be sold into slavery. And anyone, if you're a believer, you're not going to sell a Jew into slavery, not in the tribulation. Of course you're not. And then they say they traded a boy for a harlot. Again, slavery, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And this may be selling someone out, maybe just ratting someone out. Satan is going to be looking through the beast, and the false prophet is going to be looking for Jews everywhere. To do what? To persecute them, to kill them, to put them in slavery, to put them in prison. And if you're a Gentile believer, you say, oh, I know where some live. If you give me, give me a few $100 so I can buy some wine, so I can go get drunk, I'll let them, I'll rat them out for you. A believer in the tribulation is not going to do that. And so that's why we can see from these parables that it is definitely the difference between the sheep and the goats are the difference between Gentile believers and Gentile unbelievers. The brethren are Jewish people during the tribulation. And so, again, some have tried to make the term brethren refer to saints in general, but it renders the whole passage meaningless. We have to conclude that the brethren are Israel or Jewish people during the tribulation, and that the sheep are saved Gentile believers and the goats are unsaved Gentile believers. Okay. So, let's see. I think that's a good place to close. We'll conclude the Olivet Discourse. Just a few concluding, lines here, and then we move on to the fourth day, finally into the fourth day of the Passion Week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you again for your faithfulness to Israel, and also we stand in awe of your eternal judgment. May we, Father, take this to heart so that we become more motivated as ambassadors to spread the gospel throughout the world. None of us would want even our worst enemies to end up in the lake of fire. We pray, Father, for the nation of Israel that it be protected. We know that you will, but we pray for it as you have instructed. We also pray for our own nation, the United States of America. We pray for our protection against the evils of the world system and the internationalism that has gained such momentum in our day and age. We also again pray for those who have gone through the terrible storms in the Midwest, that they may be protected as well as more storms are forecasted to come. And we ask also, Father, for our congregation, that they may grow in grace and knowledge and be positive towards the Word of God, so that we may grow as a congregation and spread your Word throughout the world. Father, we look for the return of your Son. We look for it eagerly, but we also do our best to walk in a manner worthy of our calling while we remain. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and your promise of deliverance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.